Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So, how many of you grew up going to public school? I'm a public school folk in here. Yeah, I mean, you get exposed to a lot of things in public school. Some good, right? Some maybe not so good. But I want to take you back to Stoneville Elementary. Who's my Stoneville folks in here? Come on with it. Yeah. Stoneville Elementary about 32, 33 years ago. All right, that's where we're at. In the cafeteria, when you walked in the cafeteria, on the back wall, there was this poster. And let's see if I can, I think I got a picture. I think I put it in here. It looked kind of like this. Y'all ever seen that? Now, I don't know how you feel about that today. I don't know which one you are either. But for a 5, 6, 7-year-old kid, that was kind of scary, right? You are what you eat. And we're about to go up in this line and get, we don't even know what it is half the time, right? But it really, it concerned me, and it may have concerned you, it concerned me that, man, if I ate a big old head of broccoli, that I was going to turn into some broccoli. I didn't even like broccoli, right? But yet I wasn't supposed to have French fry hair either, right? That was the whole objective of it, right? Now, we know we are all adults here this morning, and so we know that that's not really what happens to you when you eat those foods, right? Everybody clear on that? But we also know that you don't have to take something literal in order to know that it's true, right? You are what you eat. You eat bad stuff, you get lazy and lethargic and all this stuff, and you become what you eat. It's interesting that this this picture has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about today in our final tough saying of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 this morning. And I'm going to try to get this thing up here where I can see it. There we go. John chapter 6 this morning. We're going to end this series that we began about 5 weeks ago entitled The Tough Sayings of Jesus. You ever come across something in the Bible and you just go, man, I don't know what that means. Yeah, that's hard to understand, right? And what do we typically do? You don't have to tell on yourself this morning, but when we come across something like that in the scriptures and we go, I don't get that. What do we typically do? Text me. Yes, some of you text me. That's right. Or you just flip on through, right? Well, we're going to the next thing, right? Let's go to Psalm 23. We know that one, right? And we'll park out in the places that we know. Not only that, though, we also, if we're not careful, we'll read something that Jesus says and know exactly what he's talking about, but we don't like it. And we'll say, man, that's hard to understand. I don't know if I agree with that, right? And so we've spent the last 5 weeks talking about a lot of the things that Jesus said to us that we may not like, that we may not agree with, but are absolutely vital to our standing with him. It's one of those things that you can't afford to just breeze over them. Most of the things that we've talked about in this series that are hard for us to understand or hear are dealing with our eternity and where we will spend that eternity. And so this morning, we're going into a tough saying of Jesus that was so tough that this is what the people who heard it said. This is John 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said what? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, how many of us, when we communicate things, we want to be heard and understood, right? Especially if we think we have something to say that is important to the lives of people. And so This morning, we're going to take a look at this tough saying that really shook up this crowd to the point where most of them stopped following Jesus after he said this. But we're also going to take some time at the end of our sermon today to participate and partake in the Lord's Supper. And so I don't want to waste a lot of time. So in John chapter 6, let me give you the context. The page begins, or the passage begins, rather, with a crowd listening to Jesus teach, and it's getting late. And he does a miracle. Who could tell me what the miracle in the beginning of John chapter 6 is? Not that one, not water to wine. Feeds the 5,000, right? So it's time for them to go eat. The disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, send them away so that they can find something to eat. And he says, you feed them. So they go throughout the crowd, 5,000 men, which scholars say is actually about 20,000 people when you include women and children. And here's what they find: 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. I don't know about y'all, but I can probably knock that out myself, right? And yet we're supposed to take and feed 20,000 people with it. And in that passage, we see Jesus do one of the most amazing miracles when it comes to the magnitude of who it impacted. He took those few little loaves of bread and those couple fish, and he just broke it up to his disciples and said, pass it out. They all had a basket, and they're handing it out. But their baskets never got empty. Isn't that amazing? And so everybody found out that Jesus could sovereignly meet one of the biggest needs of their life. And so what did they begin to do? They began to follow him. So much so that he could not get away from them, that he had to walk on the water across the Sea of Tiberias in the middle of the night just to get away from them. But you know what they did? If you read on in the passage, they all got in the boats the next day and they went looking for him. Now, man, have you ever been in a place where you have wanted to follow Jesus that bad? I'll do whatever I got to do to get to you, right? This sounds really good thus far, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus has hit it right square on the head with these folks. He's done something that has amassed this huge following. And so they find him on the next day, and they want to say, man, where'd you go? We're missing you. We want to be where you are. And Jesus says something incredibly controversial and divisive to them. This is what he says. And when they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So right off the bat, Jesus lays out this indictment before the crowd. He's not happy that they're coming to find him, because he knows why they're coming after him. Jesus immediately begins to expose the motive of their following him. Now, you may read this, and you may say, well, I mean, what's wrong with that, right? I mean, at least they're following Jesus. Why does it matter why? I mean, they could be out somewhere else, right? But at least they're coming to Jesus. Why is this such a problem? And Jesus even told us to pray for our daily bread, right? Well, if you found the one that can give you daily bread, why not attach yourself to him, right? And there's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus for our daily bread, but here's the problem. We're not supposed to follow him just because he gives us daily bread. And you see, Jesus was able to see into the heart of those who were following him, and he immediately calls them on the carpet, and he says, you're not with me because of me, you're with me because of what I can give you. And so in preparation for this tough saying — that's not the tough saying today — but in preparation for the tough saying, I want to stop for just a second and ask you a question. It's a very important question that I want you to ask yourself this morning. Here's what it is. What was my motivation for coming to Jesus? If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to think back And I want you to ask yourself, why did I begin to follow Jesus? If I were to poll this room in here this morning, I'd get probably a lot of different answers, right? And probably most of them aren't wrong or bad in and of themselves, you know? I'm sure there's some of you in here that had someone love you enough to tell you that if you died apart from Christ, you would go to hell. That's a pretty good motivation to say yes to Jesus, right? I don't want to go there, and you don't either. And there's nothing wrong with coming to Christ because you don't want to go to hell. Some of you were told, you know what? Jesus is a miracle worker, and I need a miracle in my life right now. Maybe you're struggling with some addictions or some things that you can't take care of on your own, and you were told Jesus can work this miracle in your life. And so you began to follow Jesus because of the miracles. Nothing wrong with that. He is a miracle-working Savior. But here's what I need you to understand this morning. We may begin to follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons, but there's only one reason that will sustain us in following Him. Jesus was able to look into the hearts of those people and realize that they wanted something from Him, but they didn't want Him necessarily. He was just a piece to something greater in their life. And here's why we need to understand the reasons why we follow Jesus. Because here's a question. What happens when I don't receive that thing from Him that I began to follow Him for? Let me give you an example. If my motivation for coming to Jesus was that He'll make me healthy or prosperous, you know, because the Bible says that happens. What happens when I get sick? What happens when the finances get a little lean? You see, that foundation crumbles, does it not? Because what I came to Him for, He hadn't done for me. Let me dive a little bit deeper into that, all right? This one may be a lot more relatable to some of us, and this is a huge issue in the church today. What if our coming to Jesus was a result of some hyper-spiritual, emotional moment where you were just overwhelmed by His love and His closeness? How many of you want that? Man, I yearn for that, church. I mean, I've shared with you those moments where I've worshiped and it feels like, man, if you just crack the ceiling off this place, you're looking right into heaven and He's so close to you and you can feel His presence, man, and it doesn't get any better than that. You don't want to move from there. Everybody wants that, right? But you see, those moments can't be the motivation for following Him. You know why? Because there's going to be a time in your life and in your journey with Christ where He's going to have to take you out into the spiritual desert. You know what that is? It's that place where you feel like He's a million miles away from you. And why does He do that? Why can't we just all sit in a circle and love on each other? Because the Bible says that He is sanctifying you. He's making you into the image of His Son. And that's not all butterflies and rainbows and worship songs. Growing in Christ is sometimes rolling around on your bedroom floor weeping. But if we come to Christ just because we want to experience Him and the good things that He gives, we will be greatly discouraged. I can count on two hands the moments in my life where I've been truly overwhelmed by the presence of God physically. And as I said, I love those moments, don't you? But they're not a daily thing. And so I can't pursue those things because sometimes God has to test my faith and solidify the truth in my life over my feelings. And so if my only reason for following Jesus, if your only reason for following Jesus is that you get these spiritual butterflies, then you're going to just spend your life chasing those experiences. And you're going to find the newest worship band out there, and you're going to buy their album, and you're going to worship to them until those songs get old. And you're going to be on this endless pursuit of something that you cannot attain, because that is not why we follow Jesus. And Jesus tells us this in this passage. He tells the crowd this, and I want you to listen to what he says, starting verse 27. Let me give you this question first. Is my relationship with Jesus based on what he gives me or on who he is? It's a real serious question this morning. Am I following him because of what I think I can get from him, or because of who he is? Here's what Jesus said to him, to the crowds: do not work for the food that perishes. Now, who gave him that food? He did. But yet he says, don't pursue that stuff. Don't spend your life trying to find stuff that inevitably is not going to be there in 100 years. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to them, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And so Jesus is saying, listen, there's some good things that you can get from me. Some really good things, but they're going to perish. That fish sandwich I gave you yesterday, you're probably hungry. That's why you're following me now, right? It doesn't last this side of eternity. There are things that will come from the grace of Jesus, listen to me, that if we're not careful, we'll fall in love with those things more than him himself. And what does that become, church? An idol. You can take the things of God and worship them more than you can God. And so Jesus says, don't work for that stuff. And so they ask him, so what are we supposed to do, right? And he says, you are to believe. So the point that Jesus is making here is that the one thing that separates true followers of Jesus from those who look like they're followers of Jesus but will die and go to hell is this. The one thing that will separate them is this: a very specific kind of belief. Do you guys know that there are different kinds of belief? And you can exercise different kinds of belief, but there is only one type of belief that will truly lead to the eternal life that Jesus is talking about here. And so the tough part of this saying is that Jesus is telling us, you've got to believe in me. Now, there's two kinds of belief I want to talk to you about that Jesus addresses here that does not lead to eternal life. And then there's one that we do need to pursue. All right, so here's the first one. It's a belief in the gifts of Jesus. We just hit on that, right? Believing in the things of Jesus will not get you into eternal life. Now think about that. There's so many of us that believe that if I just associate myself with the things of God, right? If I just put my radio on K-Love and I do my devotions in the morning and I try not to cuss or that kind of stuff, you know, that I'm doing good, right? And I'm where I need to be with Jesus, and we can do those things and absolutely 100% miss Christ. We can do it. Here's how we know. Look at verses 30 through 36. So they said to him, what sign do you do? Like, what are you going to do to prove to us that we should believe in you? What work do you perform? And here's how they equated their interaction with Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. So where's their focus immediately going? The stuff, things that God did for their ancestors. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. They wanted it, right? They got excited. But what did they want? Bread. They're missing it completely. Jesus is telling them how to have eternal life, and they're still focused on the wrong thing. Give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. See, Jesus knows. Jesus sees their heart. He knows that they are looking in the wrong places for the thing that they need. And so Jesus is saying, stop pursuing these things of God and pursue the one that God sends. And they say, but listen, that's not how God worked it with our ancestors. He gave them Moses and pointed out to the Israelites that they needed food from heaven, and God provided that. And so for them, their connection to God was those little wafers that fell every morning. While Moses is in the tabernacle interceding for them, that God won't kill them. Because they're absolutely missing the point. You can read that story in Exodus chapter 16. We don't have time to get into it this morning. This crowd is saying, man, our relationship with God is bound up in the things that God gives us. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. It's not about Moses. It's not about the manna. It's about me. Stop associating your standing with God with the things that he gives to you. Hey, I wonder this morning how many of you feel like or judge your relationship with Christ based on that very thing. When things are going good, bills are paid, food's in the refrigerator, your boss said hey to you. If things good with you and God, right? But let something go off kilter. Let something happen that tests you or hurts your feelings, and immediately you go, well, where are you at now, God? Because we base our love or his love for us and his presence in our life on our circumstances. You don't know God if you're judging him off of your circumstances. Now, again, you might say, well, the crowds had to believe in Jesus to some degree to get the gifts, right? I mean, they had to sit down on the grass. They had to wait for the bread to be passed out. You know, does it matter how we believe in Jesus? Yeah, it does. Here's why. Do you know that you can absolutely believe in the things of God and not believe in God? Atheists do it every day. Atheists believe in oxygen. You know why? Because they breathe it. But they don't believe in the God who gives it. You can be thankful and believe in health, but not believe that God is the giver of that health. You can be a lover of the things of God and not love the God of those things. In verse 34, Jesus said that's exactly where they were. You want the bread, but you don't want the giver of the bread. And so this kind of belief just really makes Jesus out to be this kind of glorified genie in our life, right? We come to him, we ask for things. When he gives it to us, we're happy, right? But you're following him with an agenda, and it's not his agenda, it's yours. And as long as he is on line or on par with your agenda, everything is okay. And look, you've seen it. Man, you've seen it in churches, man. You'll see somebody start coming to church, and they say, man, you know, I got a prayer request, and they got this need in their life, and they're faithful, and they're coming, and you're ministering to them, you're discipling them, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. You call them, you say, what happened, man? Where you been? I don't know, man. I don't think it's for me, man. I tried. I gave it a shot, right? And it just didn't turn out the way that I thought it would turn out or should turn out, so I'm going to move on to something else. Those are the people who are looking for bread, but not the giver of the bread. So the first belief that will send you to hell is a belief in the things of God and not of God himself. Now, I truly believe those of you who are here this morning don't really believe like that. I think most of you would probably say, well, that's foolishness. I believe most of you understand that Jesus is who we need to believe in. But there is even a belief in Christ that will not lead to eternal life. And Jesus shows us in the passage. Jesus declared to them, I am the bread of life. He was insinuating that he was God, right? I have come from heaven and you need to follow me. And this didn't sit well with the crowd. Look at verses 41 and 42. Look at what they said. The Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And listen to how they describe him here. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So what started the grumbling? What started the grumbling with the crowd here? Jesus said, I've come down from heaven, I'm God. And they said, no, you're Joseph's boy. We know you. You see, they knew part of who Jesus was. You see, in their minds, they had a perception of who Jesus was, and what he was claiming about himself didn't line up with what they had known and heard about him all their life. Listen to me. I love you, and I need to say this to you. We live in the Bible Belt. We live in a part of the world where 15, 20 years ago, it was unheard of around here that people hadn't heard the name Jesus, right? But when you ask them about Jesus, here's what they always associated Jesus with. Well, my grandmama, or my daddy, right? Their understanding of Jesus is boiled down into Bible school stories, Sunday school lessons. And listen, I'm not clowning on any of that stuff. That stuff is necessary and important. But what I am saying is what's happened is this: there's this familiarity with Jesus that is not consistent with who he really is. Jesus is my good old boy. He's my bud, right? He's who my mama and my grandma told me he was, but I've never experienced him for myself. So there are a group of people who can believe in Jesus and not have eternal life because they are believing in the familiarity of him. Well, that's Joseph's boy. He's the carpenter, right? He made my table for my kitchen last year. He's not God. You see, we got to be very careful that we feel like we know all there is to know about Jesus. Because here's the thing. Typically, what we hold on to about Jesus that we know about him are the things that we like. The things that make us comfortable. That he is a savior, and he is. But he is also a holy, righteous judge. And so when he says, I've come down from heaven, it's me that you need to follow. They said, no, we're not going to believe that about you. We're just going to believe that you're Joseph's boy. It reminds me, and listen, if this song is close to your heart, I don't mean anything by it, but I do mean something by it. How many of you used to sing? You don't have to raise your hands. But how many of you used to sing the song in church, Give Me That Old Time Religion? Because why? It's good enough for who? For me. It is one of the most theologically blasphemous songs that have ever been written. Sounds good. Anybody know the second verse? It was good for my mama, so it's good enough for me. It scares me to think of how many people are racing towards eternity with an understanding of Jesus that doesn't go any further than their mama. And mama probably did her best. But mama ain't the substitute for the real thing. You see, what Jesus actually said here to this crowd offended them. They were actually offended that Jesus could be something more than what they thought he was. I want you to think about that this morning. When you stand before God, and everybody will, and Jesus, the Bible tells us that he will stand with us as our advocate. And then he will take his seat as our judge. What's going to happen to you on that day when you see him go from standing beside you to in front of you? And he says, now give an account for the life that I saved for you. How many of you are going to get offended? How many of you in your life right now, you think Jesus doesn't have the right to call out things in your life that are not the way he wants them to be? This crowd got offended because they weren't comfortable with Jesus saying that he could come down from heaven. And he really pushed them over the edge when he says, hey, not only am I the bread of life, you've got to eat of my bread. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, so many of us are afraid to look at Jesus the right way because we're afraid of, if we put him in that place of authority in our life, then he gets to tell us what to do with our life. And Jesus just said something that went against everything that the crowd believed. In verse 51, he makes this statement that they just could not get on board with. He says, listen, you've got to eat of my flesh. Now, why is this such a big deal, right? Why is he talking about eating his flesh? You see, they've been told from the law of Moses that you don't do that. You don't drink blood of any kind, right? It's unlawful. And yet here's this guy, Joseph's son, telling us that he's from heaven, and now we got to feed on his flesh. Here's how they responded. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you think Jesus got the point across there? Multiple times. You've got to eat of my flesh. You've got to drink of my blood. And they're going, no, we're not. That is not what we're going to do. Because you're just the carpenter. And we would never defile ourselves and defile our God by doing that. And Jesus says, if you don't, you'll never get into heaven. You will not have eternal life. And now let's just be real honest with ourselves this morning. This is the hard part of the sermon, okay? If you didn't get it. The whole eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood. That's a tough saying of Jesus, right? What in the world does he mean? And you and I are probably sitting here this morning going, I don't get it. Like, what does it mean to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood? And why does he say that's the only way for us to get into eternal life? And they began to wrestle with themselves and argue among themselves and said, man, we're not going to do that. That is ridiculous. And Jesus said, well, this is the standard. This is what you have to do if you want eternal life. And here's how they responded. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." I don't know how many times you've ever read that passage. Like, that's always perplexed me, right? Especially growing up in an evangelical church where the gospel is supposed to be attractive, right? And you're supposed to draw people to Christ through your words. But yet the words of Jesus here actually made people turn away and stop following in him. We don't understand this. This is too hard for us. Jesus didn't run after them. Jesus didn't go, wait, let me clarify. He said, "This is what it takes to be my disciple." And so here's what they said. "Well, then we're not going to be your disciples." And I want you to get the weight of that. That day, they weren't just walking away from bread or their next meal. Those people were walking away from heaven. And it was all because they could not wrap their minds around what Jesus was saying. Also, I want you to notice this. These weren't fringe people. There were two different people here in this interaction. There was the crowd, the 20,000 people. But then there were disciples. These were people who had followed Jesus for a while, who had heard his teachings. This stuff wasn't new to them. But when he called them to the standard of what it takes to belong to him, they said, "I can't do it. It's too hard." And no doubt there are some difficult things in what Jesus says. But I want you to pay real close attention for the next couple minutes, because I'm going to break down what happened. You see, the people didn't walk away from Jesus because they were confused about whether or not they were supposed to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's preposterous. They knew that Jesus was not physically talking about that. They were smarter than that. But yet they still walked away. And so the question is, why? Why did they walk away? Couple things. I'm going to explain them as clearly as I can. But when you dig into these last few verses and what they mean in the Greek text, here's some things that come up. First of all, this word hard, this is a hard saying. In the Greek is skleros. And what it means is not hard to understand, but it's too demanding. It's rough. There's no room here for interpretation. Y'all ever been having a conversation with somebody and they land on a point of view that you don't agree with? And so what do y'all immediately try to do? If you like each other, you try to compromise and find a common ground. And you say, "So are you really saying this? Is this what you're really saying?" And then they have a chance to either backtrack and go, "Well, let me clarify that." Or they go, "No, this is what I mean." You see, these folks understood here that Jesus was very clear about what he meant. But it was too demanding. Jesus had made the way to eternal life real narrow and very, very specific. You see, there's only one way that you can come to life, and it's this way. So these people knew that what Jesus was calling for was their total acceptance and submission to him. Hey, if you want to get to heaven, you got to have all of me. And that requires me to have all of you. You see, there was no room for other things in their life then. Man, it's real convenient to come to Jesus and get your spiritual blessing and get filled up, get some bread once a week, and then go do what you want to do Monday through Saturday, right? That's real convenient. Jesus said the life of a disciple has no room for that. And so they said, "Man, that's hard. Who can listen to this?" That's a key point I need you to get about their interpretation of what Jesus was saying. The thing that drove many of these disciples away was the non-negotiable exclusivity of the relationship Jesus demanded from those people. Like you guys understand, you can't come to Jesus on your terms. He sets the terms. And there is life and forgiveness and freedom as abundantly as you can imagine and then some. But you do not receive it unless you come to him his way. This is what he said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So we know that, man, I can't just latch on to his blessings and think that's going to get me in there. I can't just latch on to the Jesus that I think I know or I'm comfortable with. Jesus says, you've got to take all of me. The parts that you don't understand, the parts that you may not like, you got to take it all if you want me to have all of you. There is no salvation or eternal life given to anyone who tries to come to Jesus and believe in him in any other way than how he specified it. You got to eat of my flesh. There's one specific way. But that still leaves the question, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? Well, we're on the other side of the cross, and so we know that it meant his crucifixion, right, which was coming. His body would be beaten and bruised and nailed to a cross to pay for our sin. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. So to eat of Jesus' flesh means that we consume the truth that his punishment was sufficient to appease God's anger and wrath for our sins. And we're not going to try to alleviate those things through any other way, but we're going to go throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ and what he did for us. And that I am fully trusting in his sacrifice to make me right with God. And the same is true with drinking his blood. That I know that the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross was for me. And it created this new covenant between me and God. And God no longer looks at me from my sin. He looks at me through the finished work of Jesus. And so here's what Jesus is saying. If I can put it into a theological way, we've got to come and submit our lives to not only the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. And follow a real Jesus who's alive today. Not just a story that you learned about in Bible school when you were a kid. Not a fairy tale. Not what you've made him out to be in your mind. The real Jesus. You've got to find him and follow him. And so, man, when you hear that Jesus was talking about that opportunity, why would the disciples walk away from that? Would you? Have you? There's something very interesting that Jesus said about eating his flesh that I need to point out to you. He uses two different words here when it refers to eating. The first one is this very generic term. You must eat of my flesh. And that kind of refers to what we would call casual snacking. It's what y'all going to do here in about a week. On Thursday, you're going to sit around the table to eat a meal. But your eating is going to start way before that meal. Come on, let's just be honest, right? Every time you walk through that kitchen, you're going to pick off a little bit of turkey, and you're going to eat it, right? Not enough to fully satisfy you, but what? You're just casually eating, right? It's on your terms, on your timetable. When you want to, you'll come by and grab a little bit and then go on. There's that type of eating. But then, in verse 56, Jesus uses a very specific word here. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's this word trogon, which means to chew cud. Y'all know what that is, right? You get a cow, and he eats, and he eats, and he eats. And eventually that cow goes over under a tree, and he lays down. And what's he do? He regurgitates that food from one stomach, and he begins to eat on it again. And he chews on it over and over and over. It is a continual feeding. So here's what Jesus is saying. Man, you want eternal life? You can't come and casually snack. Eating of my flesh means that you feed on me continually. And here's how we differentiate that, man. When you ask somebody to share their testimony, if the only part of their testimony is the day they got saved 35 years ago, that's a problem. Because our testimony begins at conversion. It doesn't end. Your journey with Christ begins at your conversion. It doesn't end. If the only thing you can say about your relationship with Jesus is that he saved you 35 years ago, be concerned. Because having life, eating the bread of life, is a continual feeding that begins the moment we're saved, and it continues on and on and on. The reason why they walked away was because they didn't want to sit there and submit their lives and continually submit themselves to Jesus over and over and over again. That's too hard. So let me ask you a question this morning. When you look at your life with Christ, is it a casual snack every now and then? Once a week, a couple times a month, when things get rough? Or have you come to Jesus and said, you are the bread of life, and I want to eat and feed every moment of my life? Here's how we know that that's what he meant. He says, you feed on my flesh and you drink on my blood. You abide in me. What does that word abide mean, church? To remain. You stay with me. You stick with me. Because I'm sticking with you, man. You've got all of me, but I got to have all of you. And so I ask you this morning, man, is that how you define your belief in Christ? Let me give you something to think about in your handout. It's a big, long one, but it's three C's. Kind of belief leads me to eternal life. It's a belief that allows my life to be consumed by the person and work of Jesus. And man, I'm jumping in with both feet. I'm not just going to stick my toe in there. I'm in. And that lives with a confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel. That you don't come to Christ and then go to other things. He's enough. And you're content to walk with Jesus and allow him to do whatever he desires in and with your life. I guess, man, if I could just sum up this whole message in this phrase, here's what it would be. There are no fringe followers that make it into eternal life. 50 years ago, the term was carnal Christian. Probably heard a lot of preachers talk about carnal Christianity. Can I be real honest with you? Carnal Christianity does not exist throughout the duration of a professing believer's life. Do we deal with sin? Absolutely. But someone who is feeding on Christ feeds on him in such a way that slowly, maybe messy, but eventually they begin to take on the image of their Savior. Hey, church, you are what you eat. And Jesus said the only way to get to eternal life is to feed on me. So how do we know if we've got that? How do we know if I've got that kind of belief? Well, Peter helps us out. Old Peter, at the end of the text, When our heart truly resonates with what Peter said, and I'm going to show you what he said here in just a second, that's when you know that you've got this kind of belief. So let me paint the picture for you. This mass crowd just turns and walks away from Jesus. He's just given them the words to eternal life, and they say, that's too hard. I'm done. Jesus then turns and looks at them, and what does he say? Are you going to? And here's what Peter said. Lord, where are we going to go? I want you to think about that. Do you understand the voice behind those words? Peter's not saying, we don't have anything else to do. Lord, there's nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And we believed you. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter knew there is no other way. And so does that resonate in your heart this morning? Can you say, man, I get it. I get what Peter's saying. I've tried these other things. Maybe there was a time in my life where I was just casually snacking, you know? And I know where that got me, but thank the Lord he allowed me to stay here long enough to realize that that is not what it means to feed on Christ. And I understand that there's nowhere else to go. So I want to address a couple of groups of people this morning as we close. First of all, there's probably some of you in here that say, you know, if I got to be honest with you, I don't really have that relationship with Jesus that he described. And let me just say this real clear. TJ is not telling you this. Like, I'm not trying to scare you or just get a reaction out of you. My job today has been purely to tell you what Jesus said. These are the terms of Jesus. And he said, you got to consume me, all of me. And you got to let me have all of you to be called my disciple. And so if you're here this morning and you're real honest, the Holy Spirit's doing one of two things in everybody. He's doing one of two things. Either he's confirming that your belief is where it's supposed to be, and you agree with Peter, man, I know. I ain't got it right all my life, but I know it's him. And he's got all of me, the best that I can give him right now, and I'm willing to give him more as long as I can. But you're in a place of humble submission to him. Or the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart this morning. And he's showing you, man, I don't have all of you. I don't have this part of your life. You're not feeding on my flesh. Because there are other things in your life that you are going to find your identity, your self-worth, your joy in. And as long as you're going there, I don't have that part of you. And those are not the words to someone who has eternal life. So we're going to do something, man. I'm just going to pray before we take the Lord's Supper. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to make a spectacle out of anything. But what you do have to do is do business with God right now. So I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and he showed you the reality of your heart this morning, and it's this. Man, I don't have a faith and a belief in him that is all-consuming. Why don't you just take this moment right now and just say that to him. Be honest. Cry out to him. Confess that there are things in your life that you are holding on to that you know you'll be accountable for one day. And you know you can't pay for them. Won't you repent this morning That word just means to change your mind about how you feel about those things. And tell God you want to bring your life into total submission to Jesus Christ. Father, I come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. And right now, in the quietness of this moment, where it's just our heart laid bare before you, Father, would you tell us the truth about the condition of our heart? And would you give us the courage to acknowledge it and to tell you the truth? And Lord, if you're moving in this place today on anyone's heart, God, and they know that their life is not surrendered to you fully, God, would you lead them to do that through your Holy Spirit? Father, you assure us in that text in John 6, Lord, that the flesh can do nothing. We're weak. And so, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit right now to allow us to hand over these parts of our life to you that maybe we haven't. So, God, right now, would you do that in those that need to? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, this morning I would ask that you take your communion cup. The great thing about this message and the text is that Jesus gave us something to practice continually to remind us of what he was meaning today. Jesus was not talking about the Lord's Supper in this text, but the Lord's Supper is exactly a symbol of what he was saying. You hold in your hand today more than just a cup of juice and a cracker. What you have this morning is a symbol of how seriously God takes his relationship with you. This is a symbol of his son. And so I'd ask that you take your cracker out this morning and just look at it. The Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, This represents something, my body, which is going to be broken for you. This morning, those words also apply to you and I. 2,000 years ago, the body of Christ was broken for me. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus knew that he was going to go to a cross and to hang and to take the full wrath of an angry God, not just for generic sin, but for my sin and for yours. This cracker represents something that is one of the greatest gifts of our salvation, and it is our union with Christ. That when he was beaten and he was bloodied and he was nailed to a cross, it was in our place. And the penalty was applied to our life. But we didn't have to face that. But the only way to receive that is when our lives are fully meshed with him. And so today we are holding this cracker. And as you look at it, I want you to meditate on what it means. What it represents, that the body of the perfect Son of God was broken for you. And you are celebrating today that you are crucified with Christ. And you no longer live, but the life you live now in him, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Today, you are eating the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. So take and eat in remembrance. Father, as we taste the cracker, we are reminded of the high price of our sin. We're reminded of the non-negotiable penalty for that sin, which is death. And the amazing truth that you loved us enough to send your very best in Jesus to take that penalty for us. This morning, Father, would you remind us of what a high price you paid for us? You broke your only son. You bruised him. And Isaiah says it pleased you to crush your son for us. Oh God, may that be more than words to us this morning. May that be a reminder of how committed you are to our salvation. And how could we be any less committed to you because of that? Father, thank you that you crushed your son so that we could live. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible also says that after supper, Jesus took a cup and he blessed it. And he passed it to his disciples. And he said, this cup represents a new covenant. A covenant is, it's more than a promise. It's a commitment. And the new promise was that we no longer had to try to make amends for our sin. The writer of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and bulls cannot cover sin. Before Jesus, that's all we had, right? Was our best effort. But the cup represents a better way. A promise that God was making with us that because the blood of Jesus would be spilled, it would be sufficient to cover all of our sins. I want you to think about this. When you drink this cup today, you are remembering that 2,000 years ago, Christ died for every sin that you've ever committed and will commit. And not only that, because he has been appeased by the blood of Jesus, he no longer holds that against you. Amen? This morning we are drinking a symbol of our righteousness through the blood of Jesus. That when God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Christ, and he is perfectly satisfied. So as you take this cup this morning, remember you are drinking a promise of no more guilt, no more fear of judgment, no more condemnation. You are drinking a symbol of your full forgiveness and freedom in Jesus. And so take and drink gladly this morning. And Father, we're just so grateful. But in your loving kindness, you didn't just leave your son bruised and bloodied. But that was just part of the process of making us right before you. Setting us free from our sin. You alone made the way for us to come and receive full forgiveness. And because of the blood that fell from Christ on the cross that day, we know that our standing with you will never change. But the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, the whole reason why we eat and we drink is to remind us, God, of what you have called us to in a relationship with you. Where we feed on you. And we allow you to cover every part of us. And so, Father, we're just left this morning with grateful and thankful hearts for what you have done for us. But Lord, even more than that, we are grateful for who you are. And that you love us with a love that no one else does and can love us with. Lord, don't let us quickly forget that this morning. As we end our time today by singing to you, God, may what we bring to you in light of what we've heard and partaken in this morning be more than just words. May what we offer to you right now, God, be a true overflow of our heart in gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.